if you're thankful for the love of God, why don't you give him some praise today? Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus. What a wonderful high priest we have. The Apostle Paul said, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all wise, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We don't have a high priest today who doesn't know what it feels like to suffer persecution. We don't have a high priest today who doesn't know what it feels like to undergo physical pain. I don't care where you are today and what you're dealing with, you've got a high priest. If you don't understand the significance of that in the Old Testament, it was the high priest who mediated activity between the supernatural and the natural. It was the high priest that stood between the porch and the altar. It was the high priest who made a way for man to touch God. It was the high priest who was hallowed and sanctified and made holy in order to stand in between God and man, because God was untouchable. Because God is holy and he could not be approached. So God allowed a high priest to mediate business between the spirit world and the natural world. And so man's needs could be met by a supernatural God. And it was ultimately in type and in form that Christ came down to the earth. The Bible says that he robed himself in flesh. An uncommon God allowed himself to be made common. A God who could not be touched became touchable and feelable. As a matter of fact, he was walking the streets of Jerusalem and he looked at the disciples and he said, who touched me? You see, the way that it was set up in the Old Testament, if what was common or ordinary touched what was uncommon, the common thing would die. But Jesus was the manifestation of God in body. He was the manifestation of the holiness of God. And because he came down to the earth and allowed himself to be touchable, he allowed himself to be approachable, he allowed an uncommon God became common, so that that which is common could be made uncommon. The Bible says, if you've got the Holy Ghost, the Bible said you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. You see, there were a lot of people in this house who had sin in their life and they were broken down and they were messed up. But God, who was uncommon, became common and he gave us access into his presence. And when we came into his presence, he made remedy for our sin. So today I stand justified and holy, not because I am good and righteous in my own right, but because he is righteous, because he is holy, because he is good. Paul goes on to tell us that everything is made naked before him. Everything is made exposed before him. When God looks across this congregation, he doesn't see color of skin. He doesn't see ethnicity. He doesn't see age. He doesn't see physical flaw. But he sees down into the spirit of man. He sees to the deep places of your life that nobody knows about but you. God can see your hurts. He can see your insecurities. He can see your faults. He can see your failures that you wouldn't profess or tell anybody. God knows it. And this is what Paul says. He said, God looks and he sees everything already exposed. And he says, this is the God with whom we have to do. See, what we've come here to do today is to not play church. We came here to do business with God. In worship, we come to do business with God. I'm glad you're here, all the visitors in the house. You're welcome and we're glad you're here. But I've got news for you. We didn't come here today to have a social gathering. This is not a clique. This is a church. This is a hospital. We came today to do business with God. We've got to do business with him whether we want to or not. Paul, the apostle said, some men, their sins go ahead of them into the judgment and some come behind. What we've come today to do is to send our sins on ahead. What we came to do today is to tell God, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. There's no good in me, but God, I know you see me. I know you know me, God. I know you formed me in the womb, God, and you were standing there when I was born. And I also know that you know every moment of my life. You know all of my insecurities and fears. So God, I'm transparent before you. God, I open myself up to you today, God. I expose my heart to you today, God, because you are the great physician. You're the one who can heal what no doctor can heal. You're the one who can fix what no lawyer can. God, I understand you're the one with whom I have to do. So that's why we came today. Naked, exposed. Before a God who loves us. And who is concerned about us. A God who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. A God who already knows what you're trying to keep secret. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Cast your cares on him today because he cares for you. He is concerned about you today. He is interested in what's happening in your life. He's interested in what's keeping you up right now. God is concerned about your finances. He's concerned about your life. He's concerned about your wayward children. He's concerned about what's keeping you up. But more important than anything else, he is concerned with the state of your eternal affairs. He's concerned with your spirit and your soul. He's not as concerned about the finite world, the physical existence, your physical pleasantries. God is concerned about where you're going to spend eternity. God is concerned about where you're going to be for the rest of your life. God is concerned about you today. John chapter 11 is where we're going to take a text, and then we're just going to kind of walk through this today. As one of our youth leaders has already mentioned, we've spent the last week at Peak Conference. It's a youth gathering from all across the United States. Churches, ethnicities. It's a beautiful, beautiful gathering of people. And we took a group of, I think 54 was our final total. And you know, in the day that we're living in, one of the things that amazed me the most is that, and I had a lot of people comment about this, people from outside of the church, hotel staff, etc. That it's very difficult to get a group that size together, made up of all kinds of folks, and have them have a central attitude, demeanor, approach, objective. This is a group of kids that I have watched grow up and who are not perfect, but who went with a single objective, and that is to worship God, to strike the iron one more time, to bring fire together with other young people. And we had a great time. It was very busy. It was very hectic. As a matter of fact, I probably averaged 4 hours of sleep at night. Sister Laura say amen. She knows what that feels like. But we had a great time. I mean, we had some awesome moves of God. The majority of our kids Thursday night when Brother Cody Marks preached were on their face, slain in the spirit, weeping, crying, praying together. We had about a 30-minute altar call afterwards, and just the prophetic went forth. I believe that God set some things in motion in this meeting that will project a long way into the future. I believe some ministries are going to be launched out of what happened at Peak, and I'm just excited about what God's doing in our young people. But I got a phone call last night on the way home from the pastor, and they were supposed to be back yesterday, but had a weather delay. in Chicago, and I had 2 weeks of schoolwork backed up from this peak trip, and I had not a whole lot of sleep, and we were operating on caffeine and just trying to get here, right? And he said, well, I'm going to need you to stand in tomorrow. And so I'm driving down the road, and don't tell anybody this, but I'm driving down the road, and I'm preparing a sermon with my right hand and driving with my left. But I said all that to say this. When you're living for God, when you're serving God and working for God, we're not troubled about a whole lot. As a matter of fact, the more flesh is involved, the Bible says no flesh is going to glory in my presence. I'm not concerned about today. I believe that God has orchestrated events for somebody in this house today to bring an answer to you that you've been questioning God about for a long time. I believe that God moved the pieces to speak to somebody's heart today. And I am completely confident in what God wants to do. Is anybody confident in God today? Does anybody believe that God can do it? In the midst of a lot of questions and a lot of frustration, God can step in and he can bring answers. And that's what the church is all about. John chapter 11 and verse 44. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. I want you to put your Bible down. I want you to lift your hands, and I want you to talk to God for just a moment. I want you just to pray God that he would speak to, come on, somebody pray right now. Pray God, speak to our hearts today, God. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, God. Open up our understanding today, God. I pray that the prophetic would go forth, that there would be a divine inspiration, God. I pray that you would touch somebody, God, in a very deep and personal way, God. Come on, give him some praise right now if you're thankful for him and you're thankful for what he's going to do in this service. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, somebody give him some high praise. Oh, we magnify your name. We bless your name. We exalt your name, Jesus. Great God, great God, great God. Hallelujah. Come on, God bless you. You can be seated today in the house of God. Now, Caiaphas is the high priest who stands in a place of authority in the day that Jesus walked upon the earth. Caiaphas was the high priest. And he was the one whose responsibility it was during the Roman rule in Jerusalem to mediate between God and man. So in that way, he speaks. John opens up our understanding today that he speaks prophetically concerning the Christ. Now, it's not his own knowledge or information that revealed this to him, but it is the Spirit of God and the authority of the office that makes it manifest in this moment. And many times when things like this happen, The man himself doesn't even understand what he's speaking, but it is the Spirit of God speaking to the people. In this discussion in John chapter 11, the Pharisees have received the report that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And they are conspiring together. They're having a high holy council. And they are trying to determine what to do about this man, Jesus, that is upsetting their social order. The men involved in this discussion, they're a good old boy network of religious and social and political players in Jerusalem under Roman occupation. They are all very concerned about maintaining their place, the place that the Jewish people had in Roman society. As they begin to debate about what to do with Jesus, the high priest Caiaphas is watching this interaction very closely as these power-hungry men collude together to stop a very simple Jewish carpenter. Caiaphas considers the social ramifications of Jesus' life and of his ministry. He analyzes the political cost of Jesus' presence in the streets of Jerusalem and the surrounding communities. Caiaphas is shrewd and he is calculating. Finally, he has enough and he interrupts the discussion. He interrupts the meeting and says, "You don't know anything at all. It is expedient," somebody say expedient, "that one man would die and not the whole nation. That one man would die and that we not lose our place and our country." Caiaphas introduces the idea that Jesus needs to die. And when he does, I'm telling you, it was from that moment that these men became resolute in their persecution of Jesus. It was at that moment that they made up their mind. "We're not just going to torment him or push against him, but we're going to take his very life." The problem with this Jewish hierarchy was that they had learned to live under Roman occupation and still maintain their creature comforts. They played golf together, hypothetically. I'm not saying they literally did, but they played golf together. They ate at the country club together. They hung out together. They had a network of political and religious allegiances. Life was comfortable for these men. It was convenient. It was ideal. They had found a way to live as people subservient to a pagan nation and to not be uncomfortable. They found a way to live within the confines and the constructs of Roman occupation and not feel any discomfort or unease. And killing Jesus for them became expedient. His death for these men was convenient. Much like the Israelites living in Egypt, they had become comfortable living as an oppressed people and an enslaved people. There was a predictability and a routine in Egypt. They were more interested in living as slaves in Egypt than as free men in the wilderness. This is the conflict of many people today, not only in our nation and in the world, but in the church as well. They want the benefits of being free without the responsibilities of freedom. Can somebody say amen? People today want to be independent, but they don't want to work. But when you refuse to work, you forfeit your independence. When a generation refuses to fight, they forfeit their freedom. A free nation must always struggle because there is a price for freedom. Every teenager, I remember, I experienced this myself, many of you the same. Every teenager wants to get out on their own. Moms and dads, can I get an amen? They want to get out on their own. They want to prove themselves in the world, at least in part. At least in part. They want to be free. But the problem is, today you have a bunch of 20-somethings who are engaged in what we call extended adolescence because they want the freedom of being free, They want the feeling of not having somebody tell them what to do, but they don't want to pay the cost of freedom. So they just sit back and play video games and hang out in mama's house and buck the system. And the problem is we have a whole generation of moms and dads who are facilitating this. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. It's time somebody paid the price. You want to be free, you got to pay the price. You want liberty, you got to pay the price. They want to have the safety of mama's house, but they want to also be seen as being independent and free. We live in a place where you can live like a married couple, but have the privileges of being single. You can live like you're married. You can enjoy the benefits of marriage, but you don't have to be married. You can live like a married person and still be single. We've created a construct that fosters this kind of ideology. We have created a set of ideals that support and build and create these kinds of relationships. And then, after you've had the marital relationship without the responsibilities, then you can go and kill the consequence of that behavior. Thus, we live in a nation that has aborted over 34 million babies. What we have created is a nation without cause and effect. What we have done is we have no longer delayed gratification, but we have created a construct where people can appreciate the benefits of something they haven't paid for yet. We've created an expedient doctrine. We have created an expedient ideology, something that is convenient and quick and easy, but is also immoral. That's the definition of expedient. It's convenient for the moment, but it's immoral. It's convenient for the moment, but it's unethical. An expedient God, an expedient faith, and we've got an expedient generation that's coming up that are little ticking time bombs waiting to go off because they've never had to be told no. They've never had to work for anything. We live in a nation where you can destroy your credit and still buy a house because you're entitled to have a house because it's the American dream and everybody deserves to have a house. We live in a country where you can stay at home, not work, and still get a check. Can I get an amen? We've created a culture where there is no cause and effect. The problem is when you suspend a timeless principle, you get all of the, it's like water behind a dam. You get all of the buildup of the proper season of consequence behind that dam. And before it's over, you're going to have an explosion. Why do you think you've got kids shooting up schools? That is a microcosm of a society that will not delay gratification. That one instance is a microcosm of a corporate principle that has been created that says you can have whatever you want without the consequences. You can live any old way you want to live, and you can delay the penalty or the punishment. But I've got news for you. Let it not be so in the church of the living God. We need to hold up a standard that says you're going to reap what you sow. Everything is expedient. It's easy. It's convenient. We've got drive-through windows on marriages. so you don't even have to get out of the car. Buy here, pay here, everything. Title pawns, you can have today what you should get on Friday, allowing us to indulge on Thursday and pay later. A payday's coming. We have purposefully delayed the payments for so long. We have deferred the payments until the entirety of this nation is maxed out on their credit. Maxed out on life credit. Maxed out on marriage credit. Morals are maxed out. Children are maxed out. Values are maxed out. Schools are maxed out. Churches are maxed out. When a nation is reduced to the level of always seeking what is expedient, the handwriting is on the wall. Meni, meni, tukel, eupharsin. You've been weighed in the balances and art found wanting. When expedience becomes the mantra of a generation, it will willingly destroy all of the real answers, because the light that those answers shed creates too much uncertainty and fear. And so it's easier to put out the light than it is to allow the light to shine on the problem. This is what Constantine did. He saw the expiration date on the Roman Empire, and he saw the rise of Christianity. So what he decided to do was to do something expedient. He thought it would be expedient to merge Roman polytheism with Christian monotheism and in steps the Trinity, because it was expedient. It wasn't spiritually expedient. It was expedient culturally. It was expedient socially. It was expedient because he had a kingdom to save. And so in comes the Trinity. Expedience. The Roman Empire was in decline, and Christianity was emerging as a power and a force in the world. And so he took advantage of the two and created an illegitimate marriage. For Constantine, Christ became expedient. We find this same dynamic in modern Christianity. Easy believism and prosperity doctrine have become an expedient way to satisfy our needs for God and for our carnal desires. For the Reformation fathers, emphasizing empty faith with the absence of works became an expedient way to break away from the Catholic Church, and modern Christianity was born. This is happening also in apostolic circles as well. There are those in our generation, we have tried to find a way to maintain Jesus and still hang on to the world, to be carnal, to feed the flesh constantly, to be entertained and constantly indulging the flesh while still maintaining Jesus. It's an expedient doctrine. Somebody say expedient. It's an expedient faith. It's an expedient religion. It's a convenient experience. This happens in Acts chapter 24 when Paul is brought before Felix. This entire chapter is about the accusations of the Jews against Paul. And Paul's defense is not of himself, but it's of the gospel that he preaches. And there arose in the beginning of the chapter a certain orator named Tertullus, who was accusing Paul before Felix, telling Felix, and when he called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. And what he's telling Felix is that you've created an existence for us that's quiet and easy. You've created a reality for us that's a tensionless state. And this guy Paul is coming up, and all Paul is doing is preaching the gospel. But to Tertullius and other men like him, it was shedding light on the problem, and it was threatening their place in Rome. And they weren't concerned with truth, but they were concerned with an easy life. Can somebody say amen? He's telling Felix, Paul's disturbing the quietness that you've established. This generation is more concerned with the quietness of ease and tensionlessness than with fighting a worthy cause. But Paul then begins to speak, and he preaches a dynamic sermon that shakes the governor's palace. The Bible says in verse 25 of chapter 24, and as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. See, people don't want to hear righteous preaching today because it convicts their heart and it uncovers. But I've got news for you. It's the righteousness of the Word of God that gives me an opportunity to be saved. It's the righteousness of the Word of God that gives me an opportunity to find help for my trouble. As he reasoned of righteousness and temperance, Paul, what are you thinking? You're standing before Felix. You're standing before the governor. You're standing before, are you not worried about being politically correct? What are you doing talking about righteousness? Come on, Paul, preach easy believism. Preach something fluffy and nice. Preach something. Oh, no, because when he represented the kingdom of God, he represented the righteousness of God. He represented the truth of the Word of God. He represented temperance. And he said, you've got to be temperate. You've got to have self-control. You've got to be able to govern yourself. That is not a popular message. He preached righteousness and temperance and judgment. To many, the gospel is the good news. And it is. But I would tell you this, that the gospel doesn't represent the good news for the majority of people. For a very small percentage of people, the gospel represents the good news. But for most people, the gospel does not represent the good news. When you preach the gospel, you cannot preach the gospel without preaching righteousness and temperance and judgment. Because it is when we preach that God is coming back and he's going to judge the earth, that people come to their senses and they realize there's cause and effect. There's consequence for action. The wages of sin is death. You can't get to the life until you deal with the death. You can't get to the resurrection until you preach death. You can't talk about the Holy Ghost until you preach repentance. The first thing that has to happen is a generation has to turn away from their sin, and they have to turn away from their ungodliness. Can I get an amen? Remember Brother Young, Miles Young, preaching a sermon called The Lost Message of Pentecost. He said, everybody likes to shout about Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, but not many people want to talk about the sermon leading up to that. Peter publicly and officially projected a curse on that generation for having crucified the Messiah. They said, let his blood be upon us. And the Bible said, all right, it's going to be done. His blood's going to be upon you. And for those who are baptized in Jesus' name, the blood's upon us and it washes away all of our sins. But the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and that the blood of Jesus Christ is the curse to everybody who doesn't go down in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you've never been baptized today in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The bad news is you're going to be cursed because the blood is going to curse you, because he died for everybody. And if you haven't been baptized in his name, then you're cursed. But the good news is this, that if you go down in the water in Jesus' name, all of your sins will be washed away and he'll wipe away the curse. That's one of the reasons we spend so much time shouting. That's why we dance and run and shout. Because we were dead to our sins and trespasses. Every one of us is a sinner. But that's not a security blanket to throw over all righteous and judgment preaching. All have sinned, so you can't judge me. The Word of God judges each and every one of us. The Word of God, we're going to stand before God one day, and there are going to be two books that are going to be opened up, and the primary book that's going to be the book by which we are judged is the Word of God. The beautiful part about that is that the Word of God, we have the answer sheet for the test. There will be a test at the end of the class. But for all of you who don't like tests, He gave us a cheat sheet. He gave us something to prepare us for the test. So before you get to the end of your life, all you need to do is open up the Word of God and say, God, let your Word open up my heart and let your Word judge my deeds and send my sin out ahead of me into the judgment. God, cover my sin. So as he reasoned with Felix about righteousness and about temperance and about judgment to come, no prosperity doctrine, no faith in miracles, he's standing before a man and he's saying, I may get one opportunity to preach to you. This is your sermon. Are you ready? And there's some people here today, I may never preach to you again, but here's your sermon. You want to know what I've got to say? God is righteous and God is just and God makes demands of our life and our behaviors. And the wages of sin is death. But there's hope for everybody under the sound of my voice. God is concerned about you. God wants to do business with you. And whether you do business with God today at an altar, under the waters of baptism, or whether or not you delay the payments until the end of your life, at some point you're going to stand before God. And when you stand, there's not a thing that's ever been spoken in all of creation or in all of human existence that will not be revealed in that moment. There's not an intent of the heart. There's not any single deed that's going to go uncovered. God is going to uncover everything that we've ever done. And the good news is that we can do business with God today. We can stand before God today. We can repent of our sins today. We can go down the end in the waters of baptism today. We can have all of our sins removed today. We can get our life righteous before God today. And the righteous preaching of Paul so moved Felix. The Bible said Felix trembled and answered. And I've seen people do it in the presence of God. They get in the atmosphere and they get in the presence of God and they start to feel uncomfortable and they start to shake a little bit and they start to fidget. I had a Bible study student one time did this. He came to church and he told me afterwards, I don't know what that was. I don't know what I felt, but it got all over me. It was down on the inside and he went to the bathroom and he tried to hide from it. And he stopped the Bible study and he moved away. And I still keep in contact with him. But I've got news for you today. You're here. You're in the presence of God. And like Felix, you can feel it. You can feel the Shekinah of God. You can feel the glory of God. You can feel the power of God. But Felix said, Paul, go your way, Paul, for a time. And when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. But let me give you a heads up. I'm sure Paul told him. It's not recorded, so we don't know. There's never a convenient season. Because the rain keeps falling. Time keeps marching on. In a very short time, a 40-year-old's a 50-year-old. And a lot of water under the bridge. And you have a distant memory of a church service and a young sawed-off Cajun preacher yelling at you. And you remember kind of what you felt, but you don't. It gets a little fuzzy, because life is that way, and you don't really remember why you were so moved. You were just moved. Go away, Paul. I'm gonna wait for a convenient time. Paul, I'm stirred by what you're saying. It's true, Paul, what you're saying. It's right. It's righteous. I can see it. But go away, Paul, for a more convenient time. He also hoped that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might lose him. Paul, just give me a little something so I can justify to my political cohorts, so I can tell them there was a reason to send you away. Come on, just give me a little bribe so I can justify it to them, because that's the language they speak. That's what makes sense to them. But no, that's not going to happen. We're going to stand here face to face, eye to eye, and you're going to have to give an account for what you heard. We live in that kind of a culture where everything is expected to be easy and convenient. And I'm not afraid of these kinds of statements. I know it's a stigma. I know it's an overarching statement. I know it's ubiquitous. I know all of that, but that's the world that we're living in, and I'm not going to qualify the statement. People are encouraged to follow the path of least resistance. Seek the best life now. It's one of the mantras of a very popular television evangelist. Just go seek the best life. Seek the easy life. Seek the easy road. Do whatever makes you feel good. Denominational Christianity today preaches an expedient gospel, attaining an end, especially one that is convenient but immoral or improper. We have to be careful not to allow culture to dictate how we approach God. Hebrews 11 is God's hall of fame, and it is filled with men and women who endured persecution and hardship. In nature, the value of an element is related to its ability to endure a crushing or a furnace or some sort of refining process. The value of life is in the constitution of the life, in the ability for an individual to embrace what is contrary to itself. We live in a microwave society, fast food, instant grits, convenient, expedient. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 24, the disciples are caught up in a storm, and the Bible says that the wind was contrary to them. But I've come to tell somebody today that the wind is always contrary to us. The wind of the Spirit is always contrary to us. It's always pushing against our nature. It's always buffeting our spirit. It's always resisting us in a way that forces us to push back. Jesus had led them out into the storm, and we, like the disciples, stand on the edge of life's boat and cry out to God, hanging off the side of the boat, saying, "Jesus, help me, I'm in a storm, I'm gonna die." And he says, "I know you're in a storm, but I sent you out into a storm." Like Paul, the Apostle Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh, and he said, "I besought him thrice to take away my thorn in the flesh." And he said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in weakness." You see, grace means room to grow. And if there's not wind that's contrary to you in your life, you're not growing. You're becoming fat with indulgence, and you're becoming obese with indulgence. But it is when what is contrary to us blows into our life that it causes us to be made strong. And God has created a system where the Word of God pushes against our flesh. It pushes against our nature, because there's a war going on the inside. The things I would do, I don't do. And the things that I would not, those things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? But the good news is the Word of God pushes back against the part of me that won't do and allows me to do what I'm not able to do. So deal with the thorn. Deal with the rebuke. Deal with the righteous preaching so that you can be made perfect.
give this generation, God, a rebirth of righteousness and holiness and separation from the world. God, give us a revival of people who love the righteousness of God, who are okay by being buffeted with a wind that is contrary to us. Give me the pain in advance. Give me the discomfort in advance. Preach the word of God to me in advance so that my sins go before me. Convict my heart, God. Uncover my motives, God, so that I can be pure before you, so that I can be made righteous and perfect before a holy God. Wind was contrary. The Word of God talks about the Holy Ghost. It says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. You can hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There are people who are here today. You don't even know why you're here. You just got blown in by life, blown in by circumstance. I'm here to tell you that the Holy Ghost sent you here today. The Spirit, can I get an amen from a church who believes that the Holy Ghost will blow upon your ship and send you in? Brother Ted, where were you? What were you doing when the Holy Ghost started blowing in your life? Working a job, living a life, dealing with life. And all of a sudden, God sent an apostolic preacher into his life. And he started teaching him a Bible study. And sometimes the wind will isolate you from the group. Sometimes the wind of God will blow you in a direction you would not have chosen. Sometimes it'll cause you to go off course. You had plans. You had a life all staked out for yourself, but the wind of God started blowing. You would not normally be in an apostolic service today, but the wind of God started blowing, and it was contrary to your nature. It was contrary. Brother Matt, where were you when the wind of God started blowing on your life? David said, blow, O north wind, upon my garden. Blow, O wind, upon my garden. The wind is a metaphor for the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is blowing through the earth today. We heard it preached last week. But the eyes of the Lord are roaming to and fro in the earth, because God is about to judge creation. God is about to judge the world. And so the wind is blowing, just like in the day of Noah. So shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Before the water started to fall, the wind started to blow. Before the rain started to fall, the wind started to blow. And the wind of God is blowing in this place today. And God's saying, what will you do? What will you choose? Will you go back to a life of mediocrity and frustration and living in the angst of trying to fix your own problems? Or will you allow the wind of God to continue to buffet you and prove you and cause you to become a creation that's pleasing to God? Days of Noah, immorality, sin. Days of Sodom, immorality, gross sin. Water fell, fire fell. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Gross immorality, sin, unrighteousness, indulgence. Oh, I'm so glad to be in the church. Hallelujah. I'm so glad to be in the ark of safety. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Cancer comes, sickness comes, disease comes, death comes. It's appointed unto man once to die, but then the judgment. The wind blows the ark like it blows the world, but the ark was God's plan. It wasn't Noah's plan. It wasn't his son's plan. It was God's plan. The church is the plan of God. It's the ark of safety. Just like Abraham was in covenant, and because Abraham was in covenant, Lot was spared. Because Lot didn't even know, but Abraham was having conversations with God. There was a man of God inquiring of God for Lot. And Lot's living in a world of sin. He's surrounded by wickedness and idolatry. And even when the angels come to pay him a visit, he's got immorality happening all around his house. He's willing to give his daughters over to the wicked men of Sodom. What kind of a world was he living in? But look around you. What kind of a world are you living in? Men are calling good evil and evil good. But I'm so thankful that God created a system where my babies can be saved. Oh, I'm so thankful to be in the church like the prophet. I was glad when they said unto come on, if you're thankful for the church, why don't you give him some praise right now? Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. The wind never ceases to be contrary to us. Not until this mortal puts on immortality will we be weightless. As long as we have gravity, as long as we have being, we're stuck here. I'm not going to say it. Sometimes my little ADD personality gets distracted. But the wind is always contrary to us. David said, my feet had well nigh slipped. Because David had gotten some distance from the house of God. He was hanging out with the unrighteous. And he saw the deeds of the unrighteous. And he, because sometimes when you're standing in the moment, you can't see the end. Prophecy allows us to see the end and the beginning at the same time. And it's just a snapshot. That's why I need a preacher in my life, because a preacher can step into the prophetic, or a minister, or anybody who has filled with the Holy Ghost and God speaks through them. They can step into the prophetic and say, "Ooh, I see your end. I see an end." That's sometimes we can't see the end. David said, when I consider the prosperity of the wicked, my feet had well nigh slipped. I almost stumbled, because the wind never stops pushing against our nature. David said, but then I went back to the house of God. Ha. Now I see the end of the unrighteous. Because when you get to the house of God and you hear the word of God preached, it crystallizes. It clarifies the invisible laws and the world of the supernatural and the world of spirit life and existence. God allows the prophetic to come in and to speak. That's why the Bible says the word of God is quick. It means it's alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it has the ability to go beyond the rational and seep down into, and it can go all the way down to the joints and the marrow. It can separate them, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God can get down inside of me. The wind of God, it's quick, it's alive, it's moving, it's breathing. It can get down inside of me. And it can reveal to me. That's why James said, when you look into the perfect law of liberty, it's like a man, it's a man beholding his reflection in a mirror. He can see himself. Aha, that's the man. Ooh, ooh, ooh. He's unrighteous. He has flaws. He has blemishes. He has issues. The Word of God, the Spirit, the perfect law of liberty has the ability to blow into the house. And that's why, even, and that's why I'm using some of these great men of God, like John the Baptist. He was put in prison. He was about to die. He was about to get his head cut off. And he got confused. And he called his disciples to him and he said, "Hey, I need you to go and talk to Jesus. I need to know, is he the one or should we look for another?" And Jesus, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, like, "Excuse me, got a question from Father John. He wants to know, are you the one or should we look for another?" Jesus said, "Sit down right there." And he begins to lay hands on the sick. He begins to uncover sight to the blind. And they're watching. You know what Jesus did? He said, "Hold on just a second. Sit right here. Sit in the congregation. Let's just have church." That's what he said. He said, "Let's just have some church for a minute. I'm going to calm you down and I'm going to stop your fear and your insecurity and all of your uncertainty about the plan of God. Sit right here and let's have some church." And so then they had some church, and then, because that's what happens when you have church. People are changed. If people aren't changed, it's not church. If you don't leave the house of God, listen, if my dad told me growing up, he taught Bible studies all the time and he would leave so inspired. And I mean, sometimes his back was hurting. Sometimes we had financial situations. We had all kinds of stuff going on in life. He would leave. He would have that smile on his face. He would be encouraged. And he would tell me, say, "Stephen, the Word of God cuts both ways." He said, "It's a two-edged sword. It cuts them, but it cuts me too." And so when I leave after having handled the Word of God, I believe more than I did when I came with it. Because it's the way that God set it up. He said, he told John's disciple, he said, "Sit here and let's have some church for a while. I want you to see the manifestation of an invisible reality. Sit here and I'm going to show you the power of God." And see, they knew the Word of God. So as soon as they saw the miracles begin to happen and they got the juices flowing a little bit and the Spirit started to flow. All right. And we're going to go back and preach to our preacher. We're going to tell him that he's the one. He's the one who opens blind eyes, because it had already been prophesied. And that's all Jesus was doing, was fulfilling prophecy. At some point, your Christianity has to become more than just expedient. See, the thing about a real faith, Hebrews 11 and 1 starts with, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." Faith begins in the invisible world, but faith is not invisible. Faith is substance. There are too many people preaching something they can't manifest. Faith is substance. James said, "You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by works." Faith without works is dead. You know what it means is, if you say you believe something you can't manifest, you're psychotic. You're delusional. I'm going to show you what I believe by what I manifest. There are a lot of people professing Christianity who aren't manifesting Christianity. "Well, I believe." Well, show me your belief. What do you believe? You know what I believe? I believe that if your Christianity is on trial and you're apostolic, you can tell the judge. You can show the jury and you can show the judge, "Man, my marriage was messed up and I got the Holy Ghost. And when I got the Holy Ghost, my marriage got fixed. When I got the Holy Ghost, they spoke in tongues in the Word of God and I spoke in tongues." It has a logic. It has a manifestation that is real. It's provable.
Your faith should be able to stand up in a court of law. This is what the apostles preached. Look, it's right here, chapter and verse. And these signs shall follow them that believe. They're going to lay hands on the sick. If you don't have folks laying hands on the sick and them getting well, you're not in an apostolic church. You're not in a Bible church. If you don't have people speaking into, I hear people all the time use Corinthians to explain away talking in tongues. And my first question is, do you speak in tongues? Well, no, I don't. That was for then. Don't use a tongue talk in scripture where Paul's expounding. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. He's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about the moving of the wind and the spirit. You can't use a spirit-filled passage to explain away the spirit. You can't do it. If you're not speaking in tongues, you're not apostolic. But I've got news for you. God will give you the Holy Ghost today. And when you get the Holy Ghost, just like the apostles, you'll speak in other tongues. Been down in the water in Jesus' name. They baptized in Jesus' name. I was baptized in Jesus' name. It is a substance-filled faith. It is the evidence of things hoped for. Substance of things hoped for. Evidence of things not seen. Everybody stand up. We're gonna quit. Anybody excited about living for God today? Excited about being in the church? Hallelujah. Come on, give God some praise right now. If you're thankful for covenant, if you're thankful to be a part of the kingdom of God, hallelujah, 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 Jesus. At some point, it's got to become more than expedient. I'm preaching today about more than just expedience. We say we're one nation under God. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. If a nation professes godliness but ordains homosexual unions, and God loves everybody, but if we in a wholesale sense condone, or if we support something that is unrighteous, then we can profess all we want that we're a nation under God, but we're not a nation under God. If we abort little innocent babies by the millions and profess to be godly, but to be manifesting something that is demonic, we are not what we say we are. But you know what? I'm not all that worked up about the condition of America, because every nation is coming down. God's kingdom is going to be lifted up. Just like no flesh is going to glory in his presence, no nation is going to stand. I'm not worried about that. What I'm worried about more than anything else is, just like people professing to be a nation under God, people are professing to be Christian, and there's not the substance and the evidence of Christianity being manifest in their lives. More than anything else today, I'm worried about getting to heaven. I'm worried about hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I'm worried about you hearing the same thing today. God is concerned about you. He's concerned about your soul. I'm going to open up this altar this morning. If you want to receive the Holy Ghost, if you want to be baptized in the name of Jesus and have all your sins washed away, I want you to come up this morning, and we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray that God would fill you with his spirit. We're going to pray. We're going to help you repent. And we've got somebody that'll baptize you in the name of Jesus. We're not going to wait for another day. We're not going to wait for a more convenient season today. If you want to be baptized today, we're going to do it today, because tomorrow's not promised to anybody. If you just want to come up this morning and just pray, if you want to come up and repent and tell God, "God, my life is open before you. God, I'm an open book. Uncover my heart, oh God. Uncover my life, Jesus." Hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, I need the church to come up and pray as well. I would like for everybody, if you're inclined, to come up and pray. seek the face of God for just a few moments. Hallelujah.
I will bless. will bless your name. I will bless your name, oh God. I will bless your name. 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 Oh God, I will. I will. I will bless your name. I will bless your name.
If you're thankful for the word of God, let's give God another hand clap of praise in the house for his word that's forever settled in the heavens. So thankful to have all of our visitors today. So glad to be in church with you. God bless you. We're going to reconvene tonight at 6 o'clock for prayer and 6:30. For another apostolic service. Go and invite somebody. Tell them to come to the house of God. And you are dismissed today. God bless you.
Everything within me, I will bless, oh my soul. I will bless.